Good morning.
Good morning.
Father, we are just so thankful that you have delivered us from the wrath to come. You have saved us. We thank you, Father, that you have given your Son who suffered, who bled and died, that we may be saved, forgiven, and that our names may be written in heaven. We are so grateful, dear Father, for a Savior, for a Redeemer. And Lord, we do not know why you have saved us, but Father, we are so grateful. We don't deserve anything good that you have given us. But by your mercy and grace, you have lavished us. And we ask that you would help us now, Father, as we come together to hear your word. Oh Lord, I ask that you would open every heart. I pray that we may receive your word with fear, with trembling, for this is the word of God. So Father, I pray that you may change us. Transform us, make us more into Christ, and Lord, may it begin by our understanding of your word. So Lord, I pray to you that you would have mercy, and those who are recording and are live in their services, dear Father, I pray that you would mightily use men of God preaching your word accurately, dear Father. So now, Lord, I just pray for your mercy, your grace. I ask, oh Lord, that you would transform us and change us. We beseech you in the name of Christ, and for your glory alone we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So this morning we find ourselves now in a transitional chapter in John chapter 17. You should have the outline there. Brother Rod tried to put it up there on Facebook. So thankful for that. This morning we are going to look at John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. The whole chapter is a prayer, isn't it? The whole chapter is what they call the high priestly prayer. And our Lord Jesus, before he goes to the cross, he offers, this is probably the longest recorded prayer that we have in Scripture. And so we learn here that Jesus is now, as he is speaking to the disciples, not to be discouraged, because remember, they were mourning. They're having a hard time. And he says in John 16:33, this is really important because these are the words right before this prayer. Jesus said in John 16:33, he says, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." You see, beloved, we have to understand that if you trust in Christ as your Savior and your Lord, you have peace with God, number one. You no longer are enemies, you no longer are strangers, but now you have peace with God because of Christ's sacrifice. His shed blood, no longer are you condemned or at odds with the Father, but now you have been reconciled to the Father. You have peace with the Father, peace with God, but also Jesus wants you to have his peace. And there is peace when we know that God is in control. He's on the throne, and he's in charge. And he has all authority. So Jesus says, so that in me, he says, I've spoken these things, so that in me you may have peace. Without Christ, there is no peace. You're lost. You will die in your sin. You will perish forever. But with Christ, there is peace. There is assurance. There is reconciliation. And Jesus says to his disciples, in this world, you will have tribulation. So we're going to have trials. We're going to have heartaches. We're going to have tears and pain and suffering. But you know what? It's only for a short time, isn't it? We know that to live is Christ and to die is gain. We know absolutely from the body to be present with the Lord. So whatever we're going through, Jesus says, in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have tribulation. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be pain. There's going to be all kinds of problems. In fact, the actual word tribulation there is anguish. You're going to have anguish. But Jesus says, take courage. Take courage. For I have overcome the world. The word overcome there is, I've had victory, I'm triumphant over the world. This life is short. Jesus came and lived a perfect and holy, righteous life. He is the divine Son of God. He lived a perfect life, died at the hands of sinful men, as the Lamb of God is substitutionary death for sinners. And we know that He's conquered the world, hasn't He? He has purchased for us, He has ransomed us out of this world of sin and really the bondage of sin. So Jesus says, I've overcome. Take courage. In other words, put your eyes upon Jesus. And look at what He went through. Look how He lived. And so now we see in John 17 that Jesus is giving this prayer, and it seems very spontaneous. At this moment, we see in John 17 that Christ lifts up His eyes to heaven and begins to pray. He begins to pray regarding His glory, specifically the glory of the Father, through glorifying the Son. He begins to pray for His disciples, and yes, He even begins to pray for the church. So right now, we're just going to focus on verses 1 through 5, that Jesus begins to pray for the glory of the Father. And that can, and we learn that that will be done through glorifying the Son. Let's look at that together. You have your outline here. In verse 1, we see His eminence. In verse 2 to 3, we see His elect. In verses 4 through 5, His exaltation. Look at verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. You see, it's so important that we understand. We saw this in John chapter 5. Those who honor the Son honor the Father. It's a package deal. And so when it comes to glorifying Christ, when Christ is glorified, the Father is glorified. And that's what Jesus is living for, the glory of the Father. And now Jesus specifically is talking about what? He's talking about His death, His resurrection, even His ascension. And so for the second time, John records for Jesus to glorify the Father. And we see that in the scripture, that Jesus sees the cross as glorifying the Father. This has to do with the submission of Christ. Do you realize that? Do you realize that Christ came down from heaven and made Himself with no reputation? He submitted Himself, and by submitting Himself to the Father, even to death, it glorified the Father. Go with me now to John 12. We learn that our Lord Jesus mentioned this, the glory of the Father, in John chapter 12, verse 20. You guys remember this. This is right after the triumphal entry that Jesus had been rejected by His own people, specifically the leadership of Israel. And then it says here in John chapter 12, verse 20, now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These are what they call proselytes, right? These were people that came and they believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They went to Jerusalem, they knew about Jesus, and now they wanted to meet Him. Look at verse 21. These then came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida of Galilee, and of course Philip is a Greek name, so they thought, well, he might be like one of us, and began to ask him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and he told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. This was kind of a cue, wasn't it? It was a sign that the time had come. Look at verse 23. And Jesus answered them and said, the hour has come for what? For the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, most of us think that when it comes to being glorified, it's something wonderful. It is wonderful, but I want you to understand that even though Jesus will suffer, He will bleed, He will die, to us, we look at that and say, oh, that looks like defeat, not to Christ. In Christ's humiliation, His humiliation is glory to the Father. And you and I need to understand that. Sometimes we think that suffering and humiliation is so defeating. Rather, beloved, I want you to understand that in Christ's case, it was His glory. It's so glorious to Him that Christ is taking with Him to heaven the scars on His hands. and on his side. Why? To always remind us of his glory, of his humiliation, of his sacrifice. And so we see here that Christ says to the Father, or he said to them, verse 23, the hour has come for the Son to be glorified. Truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it says it bears much fruit. And so Jesus is talking about himself. Not only is Jesus talking about himself in his whole ministry, but this is what a true disciple needs to understand as well. We need to die to ourselves, sometimes to certain circumstances. Verse 25, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That's Jesus' whole life. He came to serve, he came to glorify, he came to die. Verse 27, Jesus says, now my soul has become troubled. You see, understand that Jesus is 100% God, but he's also 100% man. There's a part here that Jesus has never experienced. In his humanity, we know that he's going to suffer, he's going to bleed, he's going to die. So Jesus says, my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Jesus came. Remember that the cross, the Father is glorified. At the cross, the justice of God is glorified. God being holy and righteous and just, because of the sinfulness of men, sin must, men must be punished, right? Sin must be dealt with. And at the cross, the justice of God is glorified. The righteousness of God is glorified. The wrath of God is glorified at the cross. And that's what Christ was going to the cross to suffer and to glorify the justice, the wrath, the righteousness, the holiness of God by dying on the cross to satisfy his justice. At the same time, God's mercy and God's grace and God's love is also glorified at the cross. And so we see here that Christ says, for this hour I came. Jesus came to glorify the Father. At the cross, all these things are taking place. Yes, even the authority and the power of God over sin is met at the cross. And so I want you to see this. And so Jesus says, for this reason, for this hour I came, he said. So should I say, Father, save me, verse 47, from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. You know what? Let me tell you something. Every single trial you go through, every single suffering, every single pain, what is the right answer? Father, glorify your name through this trial. Glorify your name through my suffering. Father, glorify your name through my anguish and my tribulation and my sorrow. You know what? He will. Those are words of submission, beloved. That's the ultimate submission, God's glory. You take your eyes off yourself and your circumstances, and you put your eyes on the glory of God. And that's what Jesus did. And so you and I need to understand that when you do that, you have won. You have won. Because now you understand the purpose of your life is to glorify the Father. That's the whole reason we live. And the worst circumstance, you must say, Father, glorify yourself. And you know what? He will. He will. In fact, the Father is so gracious, he says, speaks to the Son, doesn't he? In verse 28, then a voice came out of heaven, and he said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And so, beloved, I want you to understand this, that this is what Jesus is talking about regarding glory to the Father. And he says here, go back with me to John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. What hour is that? The hour for his suffering, his death. Yes, even his resurrection and ascension, but I think it's really focusing on his suffering and death. And so Jesus submits himself to the Father, and he says, glorify your Son. And you might think, well, that sounds wonderful. And Jesus, you know, some people say, well, that sounds like selfish. Jesus is asking for glory. Guess what? Jesus is saying, glorify your Son that he may glorify you. Through the cross, through his humiliation, through his suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection, the Father will be glorified. So he says, glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. And the Father is glorified, isn't he? The Father is glorified through what Jesus will go through. Did you realize that Jesus' death pleased God? Some of us, we don't really understand this. And we need to understand that when Jesus died, he satisfies the Father's justice.
I'm going to read the whole thing. But if you can go back into the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, you know that's a messianic passage. We're not going to read the whole thing. But remember to whom Jesus paid the ransom price to. He didn't pay the ransom price to the devil. Who did we sin against? We sinned against a holy, righteous, perfect God. And so man has sinned against Almighty God, and now justice demands judgment. Isaiah 53, look at verse 7. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 says about Jesus, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears. Jesus was compliant, wasn't he? Jesus voluntarily went to the cross. That's what you see here. Jesus was like a lamb. He was like a sheep. He didn't open his mouth because he went voluntarily to the cross. And it says, so he did not open his mouth. Look at verse 8. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, that's his death, for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due. Verse 9. His grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Now look at verse 10. I want you to hone in on this. But the Lord was what? Verse 10. The Lord was pleased. Isn't that amazing? It's like, wait a minute. Jesus is suffering on the cross. He's crying out. And yet it pleased God. How is that? Because God's justice was being satisfied. God's wrath, God's holiness was being glorified by the cross. And so it says the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result, the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. The Father is going to see that. And then when he sees Jesus dying on the cross, suffering and bleeding and dying for sinners, the Father says, I'm satisfied. The ransom has been paid. He goes on to say in verse 11, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, as he will bear their iniquities. Isn't that amazing? And so you see here then, that the death of Christ, it glorifies God's justice, God's holiness, God's righteousness. Yes, it glorifies God's wrath. But at the same time, it glorifies his mercy and love and grace. And so we need to understand that and see that. And you see the ultimate humiliation of Christ and his submission. Do you realize in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, we're not going to turn there, that Jesus learned obedience at the cross? It's an amazing statement. Well, really, it says he learned obedience really in the garden when he cried out to the Father. Jesus in his humanity was still learning obedience. It says through the things that he suffered. I thought, wow. You know, I hate to say this, but suffering actually teaches us obedience. Our Lord, he gave himself, he humbled himself in submission to the Father, and that was his glory. And so, beloved, we need to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, am I being submissive to the Father, or am I being rebellious? You see, submission glorifies God. One of the things that man hates the most, the sinful man, they hate authority. They hate to submit. In fact, that's one of the charges you see in the book of 2 Peter and even in Jude, that when it comes to false teachers, they hate authority. And you have to be careful, because if you and I hate authority, we have a problem, because God is the ultimate authority. And we need to be willing to submit ourselves to authority, because God has given people authority. That's why the Bible says the slaves submit to your masters. Why? Because they're so great? No, because God has given them that position. That's why wives are to submit to your husbands. Why? Because they're so great? No, God's given them that position. Children, you're to obey your parents, because God has given them that authority. To submit to authority is to submit to the Lord. And our submission, and yes, it's humiliating, isn't it? Glorifies God. How do you see yourself? Are you a submissive servant to God? Or are you a rebellious, self-centered person? See, we need to leave our comfort zone and we need to submit. Let's go back to John. So much more I can say on that. You know it. All right, so we see here that Jesus is saying, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So Christ is looking again. It's for the glory of the Father. In John 6:38, Jesus says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is why Christ came. Now, in verse 2 and 3, we see that Jesus is very specific regarding his elect, regarding those he has chosen. Look at verse 2 and 3. So we see in his prayer, he's asking for God to receive glory as he glorifies the Son. But we also see that he's praying for those that he has given him. Look at verse 2. Going back to John 17. He says, even as you gave him, talking about the Son, right? Talking about Jesus, authority over some flesh. Is that what it says? If it says some flesh, you better get rid of that Bible. As you have given him authority over all flesh. Isn't that amazing? This is sovereignty, beloved. This is sovereignty. This means that God rules over all flesh. God rules over all, period. And so Jesus says, you have given him, the Son, authority over all flesh. Only a sovereign God can do that. And why does it say that he gave it to the Son? You have to understand that in Jesus' humanity, this is all new stuff for him, right? So he's talking about the incarnate Son. Even as you gave him, the incarnate Son, authority over all flesh, and listen to this, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. I want you to see that. It's really clear. Jesus does not give eternal life to all flesh. He gives eternal life only to those whom the Father has given him. Who is he talking about? The chosen? The elect? Going back to those in Romans chapter 8, 30 and 31, right? Those whom the Lord had foreknown, the Lord had predestined, the ones that the Lord has called and justified and glorified. And so we see here that Jesus is talking about these people. These are the ones that were ransomed. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Now you might say, well, so we learn then that the Son gives eternal life, and he defines it in verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now I want you to understand something. Eternal life is different than eternal existence. You understand what I'm saying to you? Because every single person living has a soul, a living soul. Every single person has the image of God. Every single person. Now listen very carefully. Every single person will have eternal existence. But only the redeemed and the saved will have eternal life. Others will have eternal death. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? So I want you to understand that when Jesus talks about eternal life, he's not talking about quantity, the number of years, though that's a part of it, but he's talking about quality. To have a personal relationship with the living God and to be saved and to be forgiven and to know the Lord is to have not just life, but eternal life. Those who die in their sin, who did not trust Christ as Savior and Lord, they will have eternal death. So you have to understand that there's a difference between eternal life and eternal existence. Okay? There's a difference. There's no such thing as annihilation. You know, people believe, well, we're like a plant, we're like an animal, and they go into the ground and that's it for them. Not for people. We're made in the image of Almighty God. We have an eternal soul. So I want you to understand that. And so we see here then that Jesus says to the Father, even as you gave him authority, again, sovereignty over all flesh, that to all whom you have given. And who are the ones that were given by the Father? This is called the bride. This is called the bride. Those who are chosen, those who are elect, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life. That they may know you. It's a personal relationship with the living God. By the way, the word to know here has to do with a loving, intimate relationship with the Lord. Really important. And so we see here that Jesus states this before. Go with me to John chapter 6. I got to speak faster. John chapter 6. Verse 35. Jesus is talking about himself being the bread of life. Of course, he's talking symbolically. To trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, you're partaking of the bread. Jesus calls himself the bread of life. Just like we eat physical food, as we trust in Jesus, we're receiving spiritual food. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And of course, he's talking spiritually. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Verse 37. All that the Father, here it is, gives me. See that? All that the Father gives me might come to me. Is that what he says? Friend, those that the Father has given him, they will come to him. Well, how do we know who they are? We don't know. That's why we preach the gospel to everybody. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Isn't that amazing? And so we see here then that again, Jesus talks about the ones that have been given him. Now, when did that transaction take place? When did God give these certain people that Jesus, you know, went before the foundation of the world. God chose us before the foundation of the world. There was a plan set in action before the world was, that the Father would choose a bride for His Son. And He had chosen and He had given those to the Son. Who are they? We don't know. I can tell you this, those right now who are trusting in Christ as Savior and Lord and love Him and serve Him and live for Him to glorify Him, these are the chosen ones. These are the bride. Go with me to John chapter 10. You guys know this. John chapter 10, verse 27. Remember this about my sheep? Again, going back to my sheep, hear my voice. John 10, 27. You guys know this verse. You should memorize it. It's a great verse, isn't it? John 10, 27. What does Jesus say? My sheep hear my voice. Just take the opposite. Those who are not my sheep, they don't hear my voice. Right? You ever wonder why people, they hear the gospel, they don't seem to understand or comprehend? Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and what else? And they follow me. Now, this is really important. Number one, they hear His voice, and Jesus says, I know them. And this has to do with intimacy again. I know them intimately. I love them. I've chosen them. And the sign that they have trusted in Jesus is they follow Him. Now look at verse 28. This goes back to what we're talking about. Jesus says, and I give what? I give eternal life to them. Again, this is not so much talking about quantity as much as quality, right? The eternal life is spending all eternity with a loving God. Having a relationship with God the Father and God the Son. That's eternal life. Let me ask you something. When does your eternal life begin? Does it begin when you die? Your eternal life began the moment that God made you alive and you trusted in Christ as your Savior and Lord. Your eternal life began. So if you are redeemed today and you know Christ as Savior and Lord, you have eternal life. When did it begin? The moment you trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord. So right now you have eternal life. We shouldn't say, well, when I die, I will have eternal life. No, friend, you already have it if you're redeemed. And remember, it has to do with a personal relationship with the living God. Intimate, loving relationship. Remember, we talked about this before, where the Bible says that Joseph did not know Mary until she gave birth to her firstborn son. That had to do with intimacy, a man with a woman. And this is the intimacy. It's talking about a loving, intimate relationship. And so we see here that Jesus says, and I give eternal life to them. And they will, this is a powerful statement, by the way, double negative here. They will never perish. That word has eternity in it, by the way. Talk about eternal security. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. You can't make it any stronger than this, a double negative with eternity in it. They shall never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. And so we see here then, that Jesus is talking about the sovereignty that the Father has given Him. He's given all authority over all flesh into the hands of the Son. To some, Jesus is going to judge, right? He's going to put some on His left hand, which will be the goats, and on the right hand, He'll have the sheep. So Jesus has authority over all flesh. And then He says, to whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. See, God chooses, beloved. We think we choose God. No, friend, God chooses us. We don't preach here the sovereignty of man. We preach the sovereignty of God. And God is the one who has mercy and whom He will have mercy. But people think that's heresy. It's like, okay, well, you know, you must have a different interpretation of Scripture. I can tell you this, that when people die and go to heaven, their theology is straightened out, I think. Okay, so we see here then that he says to them that he gives them eternal life, right? To whom the Father has given him. Did you know that in Jeremiah describes salvation as knowing God? And we'll see if we have time to turn there. In the book of Judges, we learn that when Joshua had been ruling, after Moses had died, Joshua was ruling the children of Israel, and he called them out. Right before, you know, he died, he says, he brings them all out, and he says, tell me to whom you will serve. He says, if you're going to serve the Baals, go and do that. Go, if you want to be wicked and evil and serve idols, go and do that. But let me tell you something. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And the Bible says that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and then even all the days of the elders that lived with Joshua. But then there arose another generation. It says this in Judges chapter 2, verse 10. And it says, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord. Isn't that amazing? You see, that's equivalent of salvation. In fact, we say that all the time, don't we? When a person passes away, or when we're praying for a person who is sick, we ask the question, does that person know the Lord? What are we saying? We're saying, is that person saved? Has that person been redeemed through the blood of the Lamb? Are they forgiven of their sins? Do they know Christ? Are they saved? That's what it means, and that's what Christ means here. Do they know the Lord? Let me ask you, do you know the Lord? Do you know? Are you redeemed? Are you forgiven? Do you live for the glory of God? Or who are you living for? And so we see here then that salvation is knowing God. Go with me to Jeremiah 31. I know you love to go through the Old Testament. Some of you are like, where's Jeremiah? Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31:31. We see that Jeremiah, as God speaks to him, he talks about a new covenant. Well, the new covenant is the blood of Christ. Christ begins a new covenant by his shed blood. And we see that Jeremiah is talking to Israel that God will make a new covenant with them. Right now, the nation of Israel hasn't entered the new covenant. Now, individuals have, but not as a nation. Not yet. They will, by the way. Promises to Israel. Jeremiah 31:31. What does it say? Jeremiah 31:31. How does God describe the new covenant, which is salvation? He says in Jeremiah 31:31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. See, that's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. They're going to come together during the Lord's reign. Verse 32. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is a covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. This is the new covenant. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law where? In their heart. That means they're going to have a new heart. Right? A law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 34. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. You know, be saved, in other words. Know the Lord. They're not going to go around saying, know the Lord, know the Lord. Why? For they will all know me. What is he talking about? They're going to be saved. They're going to have an intimate relationship with me. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Beloved, to know the Lord is to have your sins forgiven and to have a personal relationship with the living God. And you know he must be talking about the millennial kingdom right there. You're not going to go in the millennial kingdom evangelizing because everybody's going to know the Lord. Right? It's like, we're not going to evangelize in heaven, right? We're going to go to the Apostle Paul. Hey, Paul, know the Lord. Sounds ridiculous. God says, they will all know me. You see, to be saved and to know the forgiveness of God and to be redeemed is to know the Lord in an intimate way. That's why it's so sad in Matthew 7 where Jesus says to these people who come to him and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these wonderful things in your name? And Jesus said, depart from me, right? I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And Jesus is talking about the intimacy, the intimate relationship that he had with them. Remember that, and I've told you this before, and it's so important and so vital. Jesus doesn't say, oh yeah, I knew you one time. Yeah, we had this wonderful relationship, but then you lost your salvation. No, friend. Jesus said, I never, and I'd add my own, I never, ever, ever, right? I never knew you. So, beloved, if you are born again, you're redeemed, you cannot be unredeemed or unborn. Because salvation is by God's grace alone, and you're kept by God's grace alone. So let me ask you again, do you know the Lord? Just like the time of Judges, I think we have this the generation being raised up today, right? Where most people don't know the Lord. They don't love him. They don't know him. They don't want to be with him. They don't want to glorify him. So the question is, do you know the Lord? Are you living to please God? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus? Is he your Savior and your Lord? Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior and Lord? Do you believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead? Have you confessed Jesus as your Savior? I hope you have. Let's go back to John 17. So we see that Jesus is praying for the glory of the Father. And by glorifying the Father, the Son must be glorified. Again, it's a package deal, isn't it? And then we see that Jesus says that those that the Father has given him, even though Jesus has authority over all flesh, only those whom the Father has given him will have eternal life. Okay? The others won't. And so it's important that we see that distinction, the difference between eternal life and eternal existence. Okay? Look at verses 4 through 5. Jesus now talks about his exaltation. Christ humbles himself, comes down from heaven, comes as a bond slave, being Almighty God in the flesh, submits himself to the Father. And now look at verses 4 and 5 of John 17. Jesus says to the Father, I glorified you on the earth. I have accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Which is really interesting, isn't it? Because you're saying, well, wait a minute. Jesus hasn't gone to the cross. In Jesus' heart and mind, it's already done. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's already been prophesied. Jesus came to fulfill all scripture. So in Jesus' mind, it's already done in his mind. Right? And so he says, I glorified you on the earth. Having accomplished the work which you have given me. In fact, we know that the last words in John's scripture, right? In John 19:30, Jesus cries out, it is finished. And so we see that Jesus himself cries that out. And so in Jesus' mind, it's already done. It's a no-brainer, right? But all the suffering and the pain and the anguish he's going to go through. You see, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, for the glory set before him, he endured the cross. You want to know how to endure something? Look past the suffering and the pain and the shame. Look past humiliation. Look to the glory. Our Lord Jesus looked to the time that he's going to go back with the Father. The glory that was set before him. And he looked to the redemption of his bride. And so we see here then that Jesus says in verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Verse 5, now he says, Father, glorify me together with yourself. I mean, That right there would be a blasphemous statement. You understand that? God said over and over again through the scripture, I will give my glory to no one. Glory belongs to God alone, not to anybody. And yet here's Jesus saying, Father, glorify me together with yourself. Whoa. What does that mean? Jesus is God. Equality with the Father. Glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you. When? Before I was born? Is that what it says? No, before the world was. What is this? This is what they call the pre-existence of Christ. The pre-existence of Jesus. Jesus always was a second person in the Trinity. Is there anywhere else in Scripture where it mentions that? Go with me to John chapter 1. I'm glad you asked that question. Very astute of you. John chapter 1, verse 1, right? John 1, 1, verses 1 to 3. John writes, in the beginning was the Word. That's the second person in the Trinity. That's God the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. See the word with? The literal translation is face to face. There was an intimacy. There's an intimacy in the Trinity. So we see the glory of the Son and the Father. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. By the way, the word was is hard to translate in the English. The word was means already was existing. How do you translate that in English? You should just put already. The word was is in the imperfect tense. The imperfect is like the past progressive. So, in the beginning was already existing the Word, and the Word was already existing face to face with God, and the Word was already existing God. That's what it means. And so we learn here then, Jesus already existed before the foundation of the world. Verse 2, and He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now jump down to verse 14. What happened to the Word? What happened to the second person in the Trinity? And the Word became flesh. This is the only begotten Son. And dwelt among us, John says. And we saw His glory. They saw the love of Christ, the majesty of Christ, the holiness of Christ, sinlessness of Christ. We saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. They beheld His glory in a different way, veiled in flesh. And so, beloved, we see then that Jesus is talking about that type of, he's talking about this pre-existence when He was with the Father. He says, Father, I want that glory that we had before the world was. And that's what He's talking about. Christ left His throne of glory, came down into the cesspool among sinful men, lived a holy, perfect, righteous life, died a substitutionary death as a Lamb of God for sinful men, and now He's going back to the Father. And that's what He's asking for. And so He's saying, with the glory that I had with you before the world was, before the foundation of the world, right? Before the world was. In fact, we see in John 8 that He tells the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. He was already existing before Abraham was. In fact, He probably met Abraham when Abraham went to the bosom, right? It says this in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Go with me there. Because of Christ's humiliation, because of His honoring and glorifying the Father in His, what they call kenosis, the emptying of Himself, the Father exalts Him. You see this in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or to hold on to as he came as a bondslave, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and be made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, humbled himself. He poured himself out in humility, emptied himself, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You see, there's glory there. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And you might say, well, what's the difference? This is Jesus in his incarnation. Okay? Verse 10. So that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Again, the Father receives the glory by glorifying the Son. Isn't that amazing? And so you see the exaltation. And someday, beloved, we're going to glorify the Son. Hopefully we're trying to do this on a daily basis, but let's look at one last passage here, Revelation chapter 5. This is the scene in heaven by the Apostle John. Romans 5. We learn that John got a glimpse of heaven. Revelation chapter 5. And we learn that the Father had a book or a scroll, and no one was worthy to open the scroll and the seven seals. And John says, I began to weep in verse 4 of Revelation 5, greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. Because basically what it was like the title deed of all the earth. Who is worthy of the title deed of the whole earth? Only God. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. There's that word again, right? Has had victory. So as to open the book and its seven seals, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, what did he see? A lamb. Isn't that interesting? Why is God allowing John to see a lamb? Not just a lamb, but a lamb standing as if slain. That's to remind John and to remind us for all eternity the death, the suffering of Christ, the humiliation of Christ. We'll always give him praise. Standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. This is Adonai coming to Yahweh, right? Verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before who? The Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads. That's our number for Google, right? Billions, quadrillions, right? I think the highest number I know is Google. Myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, and here we go, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. This is the glory that Jesus is talking about. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, now listen to this. Remember Jesus says, with the glory I had with you? They said in verse 13, to him who sits on the throne, that's God the Father, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. So you see, that's the exaltation of Christ. The glory that he had with the Father before the world was. It's so important that we understand this. And understand that this is not every single person does this, right? These are only the redeemed. If you go back to verse 9, we find these are only those who have been purchased. This has to do with the atonement of Christ. Only those who had been purchased and redeemed will be doing this. See that? This is not every human being. This is men out of every tribe, in every tongue, in every nation. That's another way of saying that is the whole world. But I want you to know that these are the ones whom the Father has given. Very important. And we see Jesus' high priestly prayer, praying that the Father be glorified as the Son is glorified, praying that as the Father has given him authority over all flesh, he says that they may know you and know your Son, Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to pray that he may have the exaltation that he had with the Father before the world existed. So you see this wonderful priestly prayer and our Lord Jesus praying for the glory of the Father, ultimately the glory of the Father. And that also is through the Son. Let me just close with this and then we'll get ready for the Lord's table. Remember that the Bible says in Romans 5, 9 through 10, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to God, and they will reign upon the earth. Please remember that when Christ died, he paid the ransom price for sinners, right? Out of every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation, Christ came and he died for sinners. And so the problem is not every sinner is going to be saved. The question is, have you been saved? That's the question, as I mentioned earlier. Have you been saved? Have you been redeemed through the blood of the Lamb? And what is your answer? Every single person needs salvation. Do you understand that? We all need forgiveness. We all need a Savior because we're all sinners. When a person says, I'm not a sinner, then friend, you're not going to be, there's no hope for you. Because that's such a foolish statement. Every man has broken God's laws. Every man has broken God's commandments. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you go to the natural person out in the street and you ask them, are you a sinner? You know what they'll say? No, I'm a good person. Now my neighbor, you know, I know he does bad things. He's a sinner. You see, we compare ourselves with other people when we need to compare ourselves to the perfection and holiness and righteousness of God. And when we compare ourselves to Jesus and God the Father, guess what? We're not clean. We're not good people. Don't believe the lie that the psychologists tell you that people are good. People are rotten to the core. Now you might say, well, they could do good things. Well, that's great. That doesn't earn salvation. That doesn't nullify their sin or bring justice for their sin. And so we have to understand that as a result, every man deserves to be condemned. Every man deserves God's justice and judgment, which ultimately leads to the wrath of God. Every man deserves that. Because God's justice demands judgment to be satisfied. That's why Jesus had to die. At the cross, he satisfies. That's what you call the propitiation. He satisfies the justice of God when Jesus dies on the cross, suffers and dies and was buried. And praise God, death could not keep his prey. Christ rose again the third day. So, out of God's mercy, he sent his son Jesus. Out of his love and his grace, he sent Jesus to die a substitutionary death for sinful men. What are we to do with that? How can people get saved? They need to trust in Jesus as their Savior, as the Lord. They need to be willing to truly repent of their sin and be forgiven. They got to come with all their heart and surrender their life to Christ. And you might say, well, Pastor, I'm not ready to do that. And you know, friend, you ready to die? I mean, if you died, you're going to die in your sin. Remember, there are only two ways to die, forgiven and saved, or die in your sin. Please trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. Cry out to the Lord. Ask Him to save you. We're going to pray, and then we're going to go ahead and partake of the bread. I hope at home that you have prepared something to drink, grape juice, and you have bread. And if you don't, you can just listen, and God knows your heart. He knows that we're here together again, another communion. I wasn't expecting to do another communion. I was hoping that we'll all be here, but that's okay for now. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as you know, is the passage I use for the communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread." Remember, that was the Passover meal. Jesus turned the Passover meal. He himself, Jesus, became the Passover lamb. He turned it into the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. Verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" So this is symbolic. We drink of this cup and we eat of this bread, remembering the suffering and the death of Jesus, who gave himself on the cross. Sin was dealt with in the flesh. That's why Christ had to come in the flesh, because sin came in the flesh through Adam. And now it's dealt with in the flesh through Christ, the second Adam. Paul goes on to say, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks, eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." For that reason, I ask that you would bow your heads with me. Those of you who are home, bow your heads with me. We're going to have a time of silent prayer. Would you make sure your heart is right with God? And you might say, "Well, Pastor, I don't have anything to drink or anything." It's okay. You're going to be doing it in your heart. So bow your heads with me and make sure your heart is right with God. Confess your sin to the Lord. Would you do that? I'll give you a few moments, then I'll pray. Let's go ahead and pray in silent prayer. Dear Father, we're so thankful that there's forgiveness with you. Lord, if you should count our iniquities, Lord, no man could stand before you. Our iniquities are great, and there are so many. We thank you so much for the shed blood of Jesus. We thank you that without the shedding of blood, your word says there's no forgiveness of sin. We're so grateful for our sacrifice, our Lord Jesus, and we pray that you would bless this bread that represents his body, that represents his body that was given for us. Our Lord Jesus gave his body, and he says that his body is bread indeed. So, Father, we know this is symbolic, and we partake of it, but also, Father, with great seriousness, we want to take of this bread that represents the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're just so grateful that you have given us a Savior, a Redeemer. And now, Father, we ask, may bless this bread. We pray and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and take the bread out of the cup and put the bread in your hand. Paul writes in verse 23, he says, the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake together as one body in Christ. Make sure you have the cup in your hand. We're going to pray for the cup. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this cup that represents the shed blood of Jesus. Dear Father, we thank you so much for the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Lord, He paid the price that we could never pay. Dear God, we thank you that our Lord Jesus satisfies your perfect, holy justice, and we could never do that. So, Father, we thank you for the shed blood of Jesus. We thank you that he is our sin offering, that he is our Lamb, that he is our Savior and our Lord and our God. We ask that you may bless this cup that represents his blood. And we ask that you may bless us, Lord, as we come to remember what Jesus has done for us. And forever, O Lord, we will be praising the Lamb of God who purchased us with his own blood. We ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul writes, in the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's proclaim the Lord's death together as one body. Let's all stand for prayer. I know you're at home, but you can stand. I can't see you, but... let's pray, then have Brother Rod come up. Father, just thank you so much for our short time together. We're so grateful for our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we just are amazed at your scripture, amazed about eternal life that has been given to us. Thank you, Father. It's not just everlasting life, but it is eternal life. And that means that we're going to be with you forever. And now, Lord, we ask that you may bless us, and we ask that you would please give us a good week. We pray for our sister, Frida, who's in the hospital. Father, please have mercy upon her. Please touch her. Father, she belongs to you. We pray for your perfect purpose and plan and glory. Please have mercy. Please consider our sister, Frida. We beseech you in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.